Lord, what a stunning truth. That for those who are in you by faith in Christ's finished work, they will never pay for any sin. No punishment from your wrath, because Christ has done it in their place. What a glorious truth. So, Lord, we know that this state of the well-being of our soul has so many ramifications. Peace with a holy God, for one, and then power over a sinful life, for another. So we thank you, Lord, that we don't strive in order to become right with you. We strive because we have already been made righteous before you through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, now equip your people. Take this offering of your word and multiply it among us, and give us hearts to receive it, soft hearts. And may we know so that we may be useful to others as well who are confused about these things. Lord, we know that false teaching has always ravaged the church. And so one of the ways that you have ordained to combat that is to give these qualification lists. And so, Lord, they are essential that we might be protected. And so, Lord, give us great understanding of these things and help us to see the significance. We pray all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as you make your way from Titus, if you turn there to 1 Timothy 3, like I mentioned, we began to study last week what a pastor is to be from a list of qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3. And I want to just highlight again why this is actually an appropriate topic for a Sunday morning to the people of God. Why not just preach this in a seminary classroom? Those who are pursuing ministry, why do the people of God need to know these things? I mentioned one a moment ago in the prayer. Here's another one, a big one. Namely, all men should be striving after these things, regardless if they're ever given a title in the church. That's crucial. Moreover, studying these qualification lists, it helps correct unbiblical expectations for church leaders. And then the opposite side of the coin, it helps the congregation encourage pastors and those aspiring to the office to grow in these areas. There's a great encouragement that can happen by knowing these type of lists and what they mean. Furthermore, it's essential to know these lists when you need to help a friend or family member try to find a church, if perhaps they move or something, or leave their current unbiblical church. The overall content of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, always a great place to take someone into that discussion, but especially these qualification lists. Reason being, a foundational component found in all faithful churches is having qualified leaders. That is a foundational component of faithful churches. So let's just read what we covered last week, the first three verses of 1 Timothy 3, and then we'll start to introduce some of the new content there. Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. Remember, one of only a handful of times you're going to find this in the pastoral epistles. This is an important content. This is important teaching from the apostle to Timothy. What is it? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and we talked how overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd, same role, interchanged in the Titus text, actually. If anyone aspires to that office, he desires a noble task, a good work. It's a good thing to lead the people of God and to protect the people from error. Verse 2, therefore, because it's a good work, it's a noble task, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, or we said a one-woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, before we dive into the new content in verse 4, let's just remember the significance of verse 2, that the overarching characteristic an elder must have is to be above reproach. Above reproach. This does not mean that he must lack the sinful nature. For then, as many have said, no one would be eligible. But it means there cannot be a legitimate accusation of unchecked sin in his life as delineated in the rest of the list, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So if he is not above reproach, he is unqualified to be a pastor in the church of God. Now, unqualified is slightly different than being disqualified. What is the difference? That means a man has had the role of elder and was later removed due to a severe character default. That's disqualified. All that being said, it's obvious, even last week we looked at the first three verses of 1 Timothy 3, that many men who are currently in pastoral roles are unqualified to lead God's people, and others are actually in a disqualified state, although they're still in leadership. It's interesting to see as you kind of survey the evangelical landscape, in order to escape kind of the weightiness, the loftiness of these requirements, some churches have renamed the role. Directors, facilitators, various other things. We looked at one quote a couple times in the past year or so, ranchers instead of shepherds. Stuff like that. But the question remains, like we asked last week, how did we get here? How did we get to this state? In light of the clarity of the New Testament teaching on elder qualifications, how are there so many leading churches who have blatant deficiencies on a list, or maybe those who never even pursued, looked at them or studied them at all? How did we get here? I think a big part of it is a lack of identifying the proper testing ground to look at for a man aspiring to an elder role. Many times, as we mentioned last week, if a man can sell or succeed in the business sector, or if he has great entrepreneurial insights or skills, or if he has charismatic tendencies as a leader or speaker, then it's just assumed that God has called him to ministry. It's assumed God has equipped him. He's gifted him. Why would we not use what God is clearly doing? In contrast to that, Alexander Strock rightly said this: managing the local church, managing is a word that's in the New Testament for leading, managing the local church is more like managing a family than managing a business or state. A man may be a successful businessman, a capable public official, a brilliant office manager, or a top military leader, but be a terrible church elder or father. Thus, a man's ability to oversee his household well is a prerequisite for overseeing God's household. End quote. Here's another way to put this from John MacArthur. He says, a spiritual leadership is compared to a parenting process where the pastor must be able to lead his people by his life as well as his teachings. The church needs to look at some proving ground where they can see that kind of leadership already visible in his life. That proving ground is his home. Again, just at the outset here, or just to state it here, it doesn't mean that single men cannot be elders, those who don't have a household per se, meaning they don't have a wife or children. That's not what this is saying. It's saying typically they do. And therefore, these are the qualifications. So if a man is single, there are other ways to assess that man's qualification for eldership. So just want to be clear, we don't take the position here in this church that a man must be married and a man must have more than one child, because the text in Titus says children. And there are those, we might wonder, wow, that's crazy. There are those who take it that literally. You cannot be an elder unless you're married, unless you have more than one child. We do not take that position, just to be clear. So let's look at verse 4 to 5. In light of what we just heard from these wise men here, let's look at this. Verse 4 to 5. Paul's going to dive into a specific realm of an elder and it's his home life, and then specifically narrowing it even more with regards to parenting. And as soon as we bring this up, I'm just reminded of the unfortunate age-old observation that rings true way too often, and it's this. If you want to find the most rebellious kids in the church, or sadly sometimes in the town, you need look no further than the pastor's home. I've seen this in the past in my own life. I've seen it, witnessed it with a pastor when I was younger. I hung out with his son. I know it. This is common. This is very common. That's why everyone knows that you've heard that before when I said it. And so to combat against that kind of concept, Paul says in verse 4, it must be determined that an elder manages or leads his own house well. Now, in giving this qualification, Paul is making a contrast, which he'll bring forth more clearly in verse 5. He's making a contrast between an elder's house, which is his family, and then God's house, which is also known as the church, God's family. So he's making a distinction here. But before we get to that correlation in verse 5, let's discover how Paul expects Timothy and the church to assess this good household management. Look at the rest of verse 4 here. If an elder has children, I'm just going to summarize it here, in a state of submission, and all the while he's conducted himself with all dignity. ESV kind of switches the order there, but that's the sense of it. An elder has children in a state of submission, and all the while he's conducted himself in dignity. Now, in order to get at the meaning of this statement, we just got to consider something about what the Bible teaches about all children. Namely this, it's clear all children will have some level of persistent disobedience. You don't have to be around any children very long to know that. That's just a given. So this means what? All parents are going to have to constantly provide discipline and instruction. All parents. No matter what. All parents. Despite that, there's still a way for children, for one, to know that they are obedient to their parents as they're commanded to be, Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20. And thus, Colossians 3:20 says they can know they're pleasing to the Lord. So they have the sinful nature. They're going to be disobedient at times, but they can still know they're generally obedient to their parents and thus pleasing to the Lord. Those verses there, they present a very similar concept to having children who are in submission to their father, 1 Timothy 3:4. We understand this category. Maybe you haven't thought of it like this before, but you understand the category. It's easy to distinguish between children who are sinners and thus disobedient. On the one hand, you got that category, all children, versus children who are highly insubordinate and virtually out of control. You know that category. We've all been around children in that latter category who seemingly respect their parents and especially their parents' voices about as much as they respect an ant crawling on the floor. We've seen this. I'm sure you've witnessed it. That's that category. An example when I was studying this text came to mind, and I'm not bringing this up to question this pastor's qualification because I only saw a single incident and it doesn't really mean anything by itself. But it's a visual that just stuck with me, and it did cause me to wonder, even though I can't conclude anything. And it occurred actually while my wife and I were visiting a church years ago, and there was a part in the service where people were called up front onto the platform, and they're either being inducted as members or as like a family dedication Sunday or something like that. But I can't remember the occasion. But anyway, there's no possible way to miss one little boy in his mother's arms repeatedly hitting his mom in the face. No way to miss it. No way. Now, the pastor started reading the names of those who were standing up front, and it turns out that mom was his wife. And little boy was his son. Again, I'm not making a judgment call on this pastor's parenting or his qualification, but the image has stuck with me and reinforced this truth right here, that a pastor's kid should not stick out in a crowd as being one of the most rebellious. That should not have it. Sticking out in the crowd should be just like the rest of the little sinners. Obviously, this category, this overt rebellion, it can't be the case in any Christian's home. Should not be the case. although in the providence of God, even through faithful parenting, he might allow that. Shouldn't be the case, but it can't be certainly the case in a leader's home. But the question becomes, why this, Paul? Why is this so damaging to an elder's character or reputation? Why? It's because, of course, what it indicates about the leadership in the home. Now, we have to understand something about our current society and the way that we look at things versus this. See, in our society now, when children are characterized by insubordination, who is looked at as the main problem? The child. The child. That's a tough one. Now, I understand there's various factors that are involved. Let's just generalize this conversation here. Okay, let's just generalize it. The child is typically looked at as the main problem when he or she is characterized by insubordination. The Bible puts the onus on the parents, clearly, and especially the fathers, especially. So this kind of accountability is ramped up, obviously, in a pastor's life due to what? The time demands of ministry and the abundance of preaching and teaching and discipleship that are coming out from a pastor's mouth. This leads to something, and it's this. There's an undeniable reality then for this greater potential for neglect and or hypocrisy in the home because of those factors about ministry. For instance, typically when young children are highly insubordinate, young ones, it is evidence of fatherly neglect. But when older children are highly insubordinate, it could be neglect and or hypocrisy. Older children react almost the same to both deficiencies from the father. Now, I don't want to dive too deep into parenting. We're going to do a series on this topic towards the end of the year. But I just want to draw some connections from a child's behavior to the type of parenting they receive because, again, Paul says, hey, you're going to be judged, Mr. Elder Candidate, by your parenting. And actually, you're going to be judged by your children's behavior. So this is a very crucial thing. We need to draw some of these connections. So we're going to, again, highlight this neglect tendency or the hypocrisy tendency. For one, neglect is so detrimental. Why? Because children of all ages need the moral guardrails from Scripture given to them in order to not drive off the cliff. And if they're not consistently given those guardrails, what do? They're going to drive recklessly towards the edge and eventually spin off over the cliff. That's what they'll do. They need the guardrails. They need to be given it. It can't be neglect. But there are many reasons, nonetheless, that dads are neglectful in the shepherding realm, and any dad can understand these things. These are temptations common to all dads. One, they can live for their careers. Many dads are praised repeatedly, promoted in their jobs, in their careers. Well, that's a nice place to be. That's a nice place. Maybe they have a lot of a responsibility, maybe there's a lot of management, those under them, and it's a sweet deal. Sweet deal. So they can live for their careers. They can live for hobbies or sports or TV. Or even operate with a desire to make sure a child never gets upset at what is said or done so as to strain the relationship. That can happen as well. That leads to neglect. We know that shepherding children requires an incredible time investment. And it's an investment that requires one to need to be able to be interrupted at many times. It's an incredible investment. It's often a thankless task and is not always enjoyable, so it's no wonder that dads focus on other things instead. That would be a temptation again. But for the pastor, there cannot be neglect due to severely misappropriating time serving the church versus time serving his family. That can't be. But the pastor thinks to himself sometimes, you know, I have to preach on Sunday. We always used to have a phrase, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. You say amen. Sunday at noon. Start the timer. The next Sunday's coming. It's always on a pastor's mind. I have to counsel people, the pastor says, through issues and disciple. Those things are accurate. Those things are accurate, right thoughts. But does the Bible insinuate that spending time with one's children is optional then? And that disciplining and instructing children doesn't demand the designated time to accomplish those things faithfully? Of course not. It's all the above, everything. One must be faithful in all the categories, all the hats. Oh, I'm gonna set aside my family hat for the church hat. That could be an unqualification. Long term, that's going to be a disqualification, just to completely set it aside, ignore it. The pastor is accountable to be faithful in all the roles God has given him. This is actually a sobering example found tucked away in your Old Testament. Don't turn there. First, I'm just going to read two verses. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Now Adonijah, the text says, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. We know where the story's going after that. That never goes well for anyone when that's their description. The son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I'll be king. So 1 Kings, I didn't set any context. David is on his kind of last leg in his life, kind of you could say his deathbed, although it was an extended time. And so sons were jockeying for position. We know it was given to Solomon, but Adonijah thinks otherwise. I'll be king. I can do this. I should do this. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. You understand, when somebody goes through town like that, they're assuming a role. And then the story pauses. You know, basically, most these types of books in the Old Testament are narrative. They're just telling the story. They're giving us sequential events. The story pauses, and the author gives us this. Verse 6, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done this? He's not talking about this moment. The text is clear. He neglected his parenting. He never questioned his son in his way he was living, ever. He never said, hey, why are you doing that? I don't think you should do that. Never. Not once. I mean, the text blatantly exposes David's lack of parenting and links it directly to this self-exaltation in Adonijah. And if you know the story, one chapter later, he's dead for doing this. Life cut short. There's a conclusion in this that we can take away in light of our current topic this morning. David, King David, could serve as Israel's leader. He could not serve as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ because of this right here. Be unqualified. In addition to neglecting to discipline and instruct one's children, a father can also exasperate a child to more foolishness by blatant hypocrisy. Blatant hypocrisy. Now, we've often heard hypocrisy defined as this, saying one thing while doing another. That's true. That's a perfectly fine definition. But I think we need just to be more specific with regards to our topic at hand. Ultimately, hypocrisy is claiming to be a Christian but refusing to strive towards obedience in all the areas that Christ commands. So I'm a Christian, and I'm comfortable with these areas of obedience, but these other areas of obedience, I'm going to just brush those aside, put those on the shelf. Those don't apply to me, even though the Bible says they apply to me. I'm talking about just blatant neglect. I'll pursue Christ in these areas. These are comfortable to me. These are easier to me. But anything that takes dying to myself, that's out. That's out. I'm not going to do that. That's the hypocrisy I'm referring to here. Here's just some examples. Some professing Christians refuse to love others outside of their family, tangibly. Or, ironically, they refuse to forgive people inside their family. Or their lives are full of unchecked gossip or bitterness or anger or worldliness. There's all those things. And here it is. Here's the connection. Then while living in that kind of unrepentant sin, fathers have the audacity to claim the name of Christ in the home and even instruct their children with Scripture. If that's the case, why would the children have any desire to follow Christ when dad has no problem ignoring fundamental areas of Christian living? Why would the children choose to obey Christ? Dad, you neglect in these areas. I'm just going to neglect in the areas you're instructing me in. Or even. Again, we understand dads are sinners. But that needs to be evident in the home, stated in the home as well. That's also leading. Just a couple areas of how this is connected in Paul's mind. Back in verse 4. Again, an elder must manage his house, not perfectly, but well. Well. Which infers, as one author explained it, things are not in disarray in the home because of neglect, incompetence, or harshness. There's just a preview of verse 5 here. Here's just a preview. Look at verse 5. If an elder is willing to treat those few souls under his care at home with neglect, incompetence, or harshness, why should he be given more souls to be responsible with then? If there isn't some sort of growth in the testing ground, the little family, why should an elder be given more souls to be responsible with? So, children must be in a state of submission, Paul says. That's how we know that an elder is managing his household well. But when we talk about this category of having children under control, there is a heavy temptation to control the children's behavior with undignified ways. Those undignified ways are in contrast to shepherding the child with the nourishment of discipline and instruction, Ephesians 6:4. It's called nourishment there, care. Some examples include functioning more like a drill sergeant or a perpetual insulter rather than a father. That's undignified. Undignified. This is why Paul says, verse 4, an elder's parenting must be performed with all dignity or in a respectable way. Some could look on and say, I'll get those results. You bet. I'll get to be submissive. That's why Paul puts that descriptor on there. With all dignity. Now, before we move on to the kind of the rhetorical question Paul brings up in verse 5, we've got to spend a little bit of time at least looking at the parallel verse, Titus 1:6. Go ahead and turn there. I did not want to complete this study of elder qualifications without talking about one of the most debated passages in our New Testament, right here. And perhaps you've looked at this in different translations. You can see that discrepancy in the various translations. NASB, an elder must have children who believe. ESV, children must be believers. NET, and Holman Christian, and New King James, children who are faithful. Now, it's true this one adjective is translated both believing or faithful. Many times. So we can't just say, well, it's always translated believing or faithful. We got to pick that one. Nope. There's a bunch of different times. It's translated either way. So perhaps there's a beginning question. We read this in some of our translations. Like, what? Paul is telling the elders in Crete, you've got to have born-again believers as your children to be an elder. So to those elders, it's the first question we need to ask. First question of consideration. And I think shed some light on it already. Do the elders in Crete, in the book of Titus, do they need to have born-again children? While the elders in Ephesus, the context of Timothy, they just need to have children who are submissive. I mean, even if we gave an affirmative answer to that question, that yes, elders in Crete have to have born-again children, how does anyone know when a child is born again? How do they know? The main fruit of that is what? Let's say a child is born again. Certainly God does do that work. Absolutely God does that work. What is the main fruit of a born-again child, a young child? Submission to his or her parents. That is the main fruit. So you could say faithfulness to his or her role as a child in the home. That's the fruit. But I think rather than making a child's spiritual state part of the qualifications for elders, as we know in just our understanding of salvation, yes, parents can influence a children's direction, but parents cannot create faith. Parents cannot give their children a new heart as much as they want to. They can't do it. So it makes much more sense here that the child's overall behavior would be in view, just like 1 Timothy 3:4, just like that. And here's this, what I think is the end of it here, the end of the discussion, the last part of Titus 1:6, the last part of it. An elder's shepherding of his children passes the test. How do we know it passes the test? Provided that the children cannot be accused of a couple things. Dissipation or debauchery. What's that? That's reckless abandon. That's the term there. Specifically, most literally, it's drunkenness. It's related to that and the associated behaviors while in the drunken state. That's the most specific way to interpret the word there. And, so it can't be accused of that. And ESV, insubordination, which is really rebellion, or you could say flagrant rule breaking. So the children can't be able to be accused of those things right there. Now you might be wondering, hey, that seems, maybe you might be making a little jump in the text. Well, we read from the ESV, we're studying through this translation. Very unhelpful in this spot because it puts an and. Look where it puts an and. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That and is not in the original. Here's how it should read. Children who are believing or faithful, you could say. No and. Children who are believing or faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. There's no and, which makes that final part in verse 6 the manner of the faithfulness or believing in the first part. That's how you know your children are in the state they should be if you want to be an elder. They're not accused of dissipation or insubordination or rebellion. Now we're pretty much saying the same thing as 1 Timothy 3:4. That makes sense. You would imagine that most of it would line up. There wouldn't be some big discrepancy. I thought Dr. Strock just made a great correlation here. He said the contrast made is not between believing and unbelieving children, but between obedient, respectful children and lawless, uncontrolled children. The strong terms, dissipation and rebellion, stress the child's behavior, not their eternal state. End quote. Here's how Richard Mayhew summarized this teaching here, kind of combining both passages, 1 Timothy 3:4, Titus 1:6. Said, children in the pastor's home should be living in harmony with their father's example and instruction. This does not mean that the pastor's children will not have their moments. However, it does demand that the overall pattern of their behavior not be an embarrassment to the church, a stumbling block for their father's ministry, or a pattern of contradiction regarding the Christian faith. End quote. Great summary right there. That's what Paul is getting after. He's not saying, hey, we got to need to assess your children are born again or not. That's just that translation where it appears is unhelpful. That would not be up to the elder, ultimately, for to have born again children, but to be ones who aren't in dissipation or rebellion. Yes, there is an influence that can hem that in. So again, Titus 1:6, link it up to 1 Timothy 3:4 in your mind. Almost identical teaching when you consider it. All right, now we're ready to hop back in 1 Timothy 3:5. Let's look at verse 5 for Paul's justification for the qualification in verse 4. We've already stated it a couple times in our study already this morning, and it comes in the form of something like a rhetorical question, 1 Timothy 3:5. Rhetorical question is what? It's a question that has an answer so obvious it does not need a verbal response. It's actually something that does not exist in middle school groups. They don't have a category for rhetorical question. Every question demands a verbal response. This is a rhetorical question that does not demand a verbal response. So let's just turn it into a statement to understand what Paul is actually teaching here. The statement could be this: A man who doesn't know how to lead his family will not be able to faithfully care for the church. That's turning it into a statement. Now, you might have noticed two different verbs here in verse 5. You have leading in the first part, managing, leading, same word, or caring, and caring in the second part. These are not interchangeable terms. However, they're absolutely necessary for faithfulness in the home and in the church. Think about it. If one does not provide direction, no direction at all, or if one does not provide care, those under him will suffer if one of those is missing. So it's no wonder he combines both. He puts both into there in that verse there. Now, we've kind of reached verses 6 to 7 here, and we find two final qualifications given here, one in each verse, and then each are given to avoid a negative result. Here's what an elder must have in order to avoid this. That's kind of the way it's framed up here. Let's look at it. Verse 6. Paul writes, an elder must not be a recent convert, or literally newly planted in the church. Newly planted in the church. What's interesting is, what's the question that we want to know from Paul? When is this guy not a new convert anymore? He doesn't give a time frame. But it's really, it's when he can no longer be classified as a recent convert. What does that mean? Well, long enough to make sure the conversion is genuine and to assess the qualifications in a man's life. Well, however long that takes. There's no reason to even throw out a term. What's interesting is Titus doesn't have this qualification. Why is that? The church in Titus was a lot newer. So Paul decided through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, hey, it'd be better to have younger leaders and have no leaders at all. That's clearly how he must have thought in that when he's writing to Titus. Here in Ephesus, church has been around a lot more folks to choose from. Hey, let's get the most mature. That makes sense. So that's what it is. No time frame, but again, need some time to make sure the conversion is genuine and to assess the qualifications in the man's life. I mean, this just makes sense in just even to the world. No one puts a man who is just learning a trade on the board of directors in that corporation. Nobody puts that man there. He's just learning the trade. What about, think about full-time professional sports. Somebody just starting to learn the sport and now they're just given a contract? No, they haven't proved themselves in any way. They haven't even been in T-ball yet. You don't even know if you can hit it off the tee. Nobody does that in any realm. Same principles apply to the church. For someone who's just learning about healthy doctrine and how to apply it to one's life, he's not ready to lead others down a path that he has not first walked. He's not ready yet. However, even though a faithful example is critical for Christian leaders, very critical, a lack of experience is not the main deficiency Paul highlights here in the verse, is it? It's ordered, instead of that, it's to avoid becoming conceited, the text says. He may be puffed up with conceit. And this conceited state has a modifying phrase placed on the end of it. And we have to ask a question and answer that question here. Either it's referring to the same condemnation the devil fell into. So he might be conceited and fall into the same condemnation the devil fell into. Or it's condemnation meted out by the devil. It's a judgment call, but I believe it's that first one there. That's easy for a recent convert to become puffed up and fall into the same condemnation the devil fell into when he rose up against God, when he challenged God. Same condemnation. So Paul's making a correlation between those two types of conceit. Correlation is with the conceit. The correlation is then with the condemnation as well. That's weighty. How does this happen? How is there such a temptation for this kind of conceit? Dr. Strock explained it this way. He said, the position of elder carries considerable honor and authority. For a recent convert, the temptation of pride would be too great. This is because a new Christian does not know his own heart or understand the craftiness of the enemy. So he is vulnerable to pride, which is the most subtle of all temptations and most destructive of all sins. Pride, he says, would destroy the man, causing personal disgrace, loss, exposure, divine chastisement, and possibly wrecking his faith. The bottom line is that maturity requires time and experience for which there is no substitute. So a new convert is simply not ready for the arduous task of shepherding God's flock. End quote. Must not be a new convert. Could fall into the condemnation of Satan. Verse 7. Last one in 1 Timothy 3. It's necessary you have a good testimony among those outside the church. Calls it the outsiders here. So in addition to faithfulness to Christ in the family, an elder must be known for faithfulness in the community as well. In other words, he can't be known as a shady businessman around town or like a jerk among his neighbors. He can't be known as that. As one author explained, that in reality, non-Christians may know more about the character and conduct of a prospective elder than the church. Quite often, the prospective elder's non-Christian fellow workers or relatives actually have more daily contact with the church leader than do the people in the church. So Paul is concerned to get the opinion that of those who may judge less sympathetically, but perhaps more realistically and knowledgeably. Clearly, a phone call to one's workplace is necessary when one is wanting to be an elder. And like I mentioned at the beginning, there are many ministries that wouldn't even think of doing that. But that's a great point. Sometimes it's actually non-Christians who know the man the best. So you must be thought well of by outsiders. The verb's actually in the present tense, which means he needs to maintain this. He needs to maintain this testimony or reputation. Just to be clear, this has nothing to do with false accusations conjured up by the world. Even our Lord experienced that. The apostles clearly experienced that as well. It has nothing to do with that. No other persecution-driven words or actions. That's not this category. Instead of that, as Howard Marshall said, he said, it is the complete loss of credibility that comes when unacceptable behavior leads to the damage of one's reputation. That's what it is. It's unacceptable behavior. Behavior that the world looks on and says, that's unacceptable. No wonder. This must be absent. And he must maintain a good reputation. Now look at the end of verse 7 to discover what can happen when this damage to his reputation occurs. He can fall into disgrace, or the actual word is reproach. He can fall into reproach. That's a crushing blow for somebody who is called to be above reproach. A crushing blow. No wonder Paul says it. But that's not all. By having a poor witness among outsiders, he can bear the reproach of others, of course, and also fall into Satan's trap. Again, we're faced with the same question we're faced with in verse 6. What's this trap specifically? Well, in verse 6, a new convert could fall into the same condemnation alongside Satan, the same condemnation that Satan had, that he experienced. Here in verse 7, a man with a bad reputation will fall into the trap manufactured by Satan. Manufactured by him. Well, how do I make that connection? Well, clearly Satan loves to defame the church. He loves to do that. And he loves to defame the Lord of the church. So he can convince an elder that what he does when he isn't around the church doesn't really matter, then the enemy has trapped him. Furthermore, this trapping will bring about ridicule and scorn upon the church, because even the world can spot that kind of blatant hypocrisy. Even the world. And we know all too well the world will take every opportunity it can get to heap shame upon the church. So an elder who does not maintain a good witness in the community can destroy the witness of the entire church as it relates to manifesting the light of Christ. The distinction of the church, the line is blurred if this happens. So we've come to the end of this list, 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to make some final remarks here in a couple minutes, but just I want to highlight very quickly three remaining qualifications in Titus that do not have that exact parallel in 1 Timothy 3. So turn back over to Titus. We're going to blitz through these here. They all appear in verse 8, actually. Other than these, there's a pretty close correlation in 1 Timothy 3. So verse 8, Titus, we already looked at hospitable, 1 Timothy 3. So the next one, a lover of good. He must be a lover of good. One author explained this qualification with these words. One who loves good seeks to do helpful, kind things for people. He'll be loving, generous, and kind toward all, and will never sink to evil, retaliatory behavior. And moreover, when he rejoices when good is done by others, because Christ ultimately gets that glory, and he never delights in wickedness being perpetrated. Next on the list that was not in 1 Timothy 3 is just or upright, upright ESV there. Now this word you might know is a common attribute of God, very common, but it's explained in this context as a person who can be counted on to be a principled man and to make fair, just, and righteous decisions for the church. Or in the words of another author, an upright man is one who is honest, fair, and good in his dealings with others. Such a man is easy to interact with, is trusted in delicate matters, and unswayed by personal interest or social pressure. Now, we've mentioned this before. How crucial is it for an elder not to have partiality to minister with that kind of false motive? Crucial, not, they shouldn't have that. They can't be governed by man-pleasing or preferable treatment. He has to shepherd all. Lastly, from this verse, an elder must be devout, or ESV says holy. Holy. This is described, or has been described, as one who is firmly committed to God and his word. It is to be separated unto God and pleasing to God. Despite the changing winds of culture and circumstances, the devout person faithfully clings to God and his word. Set apart for that. That's it. That's that one. So what we've seen, these qualifications are really the fruit of one's life. Really, can't we sum it up like that? Summarize it? The fruit of one's life. Over and above what? The abilities one possesses. In fact, the only ability mentioned in either list is the ability to teach God's word. That's the only ability in the most literal definition of the word. Therefore, think about it. Think of the implication of that. The qualifications here cannot be mainly captured by someone who knows a lot of Bible verses or can explain systematic theology categories very well. The qualifications are about manifesting Christ-likeness in all areas of a man's life. That's what it mainly is. Of course, a man has to teach. He can't just be stumbling over his words all day long. He has to make sense. He has to be clear. Of course, God would give that ability. But everything else has to do with Christ-likeness. So I want to draw one other connection, and then we'll close for this morning. And this is such an essential way to even view all things spiritual. Why is that? Because Jesus taught that each tree is known by what? Fruit. Tree is known by the fruit. Tree is known by its own fruit. How am I making the connection to what we talked about? It's so fascinating. If you look through the pastoral epistles, you will find the false teachers possess the exact opposite attributes and characteristics we just studied. The exact opposite. Listen to these descriptions. This came from Bill Mounce's commentary here. He summarized these very well. Listen to this. And just in comparison, really in contrast to what we've learned the last 2 weeks. False teachers are worthless for any good deed. Haters of good. They teach for sordid gain. They're without any self-control. They teach unhealthy, strange doctrines, some of which are doctrines of demons. They long to get rich. They are rebellious. Their conscience, heart, faith, and mind are all corrupt, unholy, and they're lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. No wonder Paul would instruct Timothy and Titus with the list that he gave. Again, it can't be just these guys' teachings that are in contrast to the false teachers. It must be their lives. It's their lives that will give credibility. Each tree is known by its own fruit. The church is called to judge the tree based on the fruit, to assess the tree based on the fruit. Otherwise, what will happen? There'll be unqualified men leading the church of God whom Christ purchased with his own blood. So here's just a summary statement as we close. Paul instructs Timothy later on in chapter 4, verse 16. You probably heard this verse. It says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's probably not talking about justification there. It's probably talking about preservation. You'll preserve the spiritual good of both yourself and your hearers. That's a great summary right there. That's a great summary of God's leaders whom he has raised up to shepherd his church. Well, let's pray and just thank the Lord for these lists and just his care for his church. Father, we are just so grateful that you have loved your church at large in this way. We even think about your son's statement, I will build my church. This certainly includes knowing, believing, and implementing these qualifications for leaders. Many things are built in the literal sense, but they may not be built by the Son of God. Because in order to prove that, one would have to say we're building on what he has said. And so, Lord, may we always build upon what your word says. So we thank you again for your love, your protection for your church. And just may we hold these dear. And may we not use them in a self-righteous way, in a judgmental way, of course. But may we understand our responsibility to help others, to be edified first ourselves, and to help others as well. See the detriment of not knowing if one is being led by a shepherd appointed by the Holy Spirit or not. These are weighty matters, Lord, and we thank you again for just how you have given us clarity. You have preserved your word for your people. So we thank you that you have loved us this way and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we go and stand? We're going to sing to the Lord and just sing about his